Our scripture this morning for this sermon, we are continuing where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew a couple weeks ago. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 to Matthew 24, verse 14. Matthew 23, 37 to 24, 14. These are the words of God. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these but are the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask now in the preaching of this word, you would help us to better understand what Christ is saying so that we might live our lives rightly, faithfully, in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we're back in Matthew now. We're coming to a portion of Matthew's gospel that has many details and many misunderstandings about it. And because of that, we'll be taking it a bit slower through Matthew 24 and 25 than what I have usually been doing. You might say, well, but you've been preaching through Matthew for 2 years, and now you're going to go slower. Well, yes. So recall in Matthew 23, Jesus had just delivered 8 woes, some very strong curses against the Pharisees. And he told them, if you look in verse 36, that all the blood, the innocent blood of Abel to Zechariah, would fall upon them in that generation. That's what we read in verse 36. Jesus begins now in verse 37 and moving forward to turn and to broaden his warning about that generation, not just to the Pharisees, but to Jerusalem and the temple as well. The condemnation on the Pharisees is spilling over onto the city and onto the temple. Jesus ends his invective against them, I'll read it for you, against the rulers of the people by saying this, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then Jesus, as I said, turns his attention to the city and to the temple, and he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Jesus is still speaking to the crowds and to his disciples, remember? He's giving them a warning. He laid it out against the Pharisees, but it's not as though Jesus allowed the crowds to say, oh, it's the Pharisees who are at fault. Jesus is now, we find out, broadening his condemnation to all of Israel. The people of God as a whole are no better than the Pharisees. They too have rejected the mercy of the Lord and his Messiah. He would have gathered them under his wings, he says, like Boaz did for Ruth, like a husband for a bride, like Yahweh did in rescuing his people from Egypt. But this city kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And because Jerusalem and the temple, the people of the covenant, because they're rejecting the God of the covenant and his Messiah, Jesus says, your house will be left to you desolate. This warning ought to have terrified them. This sort of thing had already happened in Israel's history before. When God's house and the temple or the tabernacle becomes desolate, it is when God leaves his people. When the house is left desolate, it means God has rejected them because they have rejected him. His patience has run out. For example, this happens when the tabernacle was in the land and blind old high priest Eli and his corrupt sons Hophni and Phinehas are running amok in the worship of the Lord in 1 Samuel 4 to 6. His two sons, one of which was lined up to become the high priest, is sleeping around with the virgins at the tabernacle, making the house of God into a brothel. They're stealing the sacrifices from Yahweh. They're going around and taking the best portions of the sacrifices that were set aside by the law for Yahweh and taking it for themselves. And Eli, the high priest, wasn't doing anything about it. This is the time of the judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, which wasn't right at all. The people attempted to manipulate God, you remember, by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. God is bringing the Philistines in to discipline his people and to bring them back to him. And the people say, oh, I know. We cannot lose a battle if the Ark of the Covenant is in the battle with us. God would never allow the Philistines to take the Ark captive, would he? Of course not. Well, yes, of course God would. God does not need Israel to defeat the Philistines. When they've rejected God in worship, they try to manipulate God in the world, and they forsake his law for their own twisted version of what's right and what's wrong. God allows the Philistines to come in and destroy the tabernacle at Shiloh and take the Ark Covenant into their own land. And there's at least one wise woman who on that very same day when she gives birth names her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. The house of God is left desolate, and we read that the lamp of Yahweh was about to go out. It happened another time in Israel's history as well. Jesus is like Jeremiah here, warning Jerusalem and the temple that they're going to be left desolate for their hypocrisy in worship and their refusal to obey his laws. Like Ezekiel proclaiming destruction and desolation upon Jerusalem and the temple for filling it with idolatry. Babylon comes, tears down every stone, and carries away the glory of the temple into a foreign land. When the house of God, the tabernacle or the temple is left desolate, it means that the glory of Yahweh, his presence, has left the people. Jesus says this. See in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Remember, Jesus is in the temple right now. Then we read in 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple. The glory of God has left to never return. The temple veil will be rent in two. And years later, the Romans will come and destroy it. Jesus leaves the temple, however, never to return, not in boasting in the imminent fall of those who hate him, but like Jeremiah lamenting over the sorrows and trials that will come upon the people. Jesus wants to protect the little ones like a hen protects her chicks, to protect them from foxes like Herod and wolves like the Pharisees. But the people would not come under his wing. They'll be crying out in just a short time, crucify him. You either come under the wing of Jesus or you fall in destruction alone. The city and the temple, the people of Israel, have rejected the glory of Yahweh, and they will be left with a destroyed city and a temple in which there's not one stone left on another. Desolate. What happened in Eli's day, what happened in Jeremiah's day, is going to happen a third time to the temple, we read, in that generation. Not the Philistines this time, not the Babylonians, but the flood of the Romans will sweep them away. And unless their house is built on the cornerstone of Christ, their house will be swept away. And Jesus says something cryptic in verse 39, "Therefore I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, at first it seems rather cryptic. What is Jesus talking about? However, I think it's a choice of translation. The word "until," you see there, now pardon the grammar, but for our homeschool kids, this is called a temporal conjunction. A temporal conjunction. We have many temporal conjunctions in English. Soon, after, before, while, whenever, finally, meanwhile, so on, and so on. Temporal conjunctions. But in Greek, like in Latin, like in Spanish, like in German, temporal conjunctions are one word that can be translated multiple ways in English. So, for example, if any of you know Greek, you might know that the Greek word "de," so we would say "de," "de," can mean "but," or "and," or "from," or "of." So we have all those English words, but Greek, they have one. And depending on the context, it can mean say different things. And this Greek temporal conjunction here can mean "until," or "for a time," or "so long as," or "for a while." And our translators chose the word "until." But it can equally be translated something else, like "while." Let me read it again, translating the word "until" with the word "while." Remember, Jesus is speaking at the temple and speaking about it in the city of Jerusalem and its destruction. And he says this, "For I tell you, you will not see me again while you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, you remember back to Palm Sunday. When did the Jews in Jerusalem, remember I preached on Psalm 118 on Palm Sunday, and this is a quotation from Psalm 118. When did the Jews in Jerusalem say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," every year? That is their Passover song. This is Psalm 118 is the song that Israel would sing on the way up to the temple to celebrate Passover as they looked forward to the Messiah who would redeem them. They sung it every year, year after year, waiting for God to send his Messiah, the one in the name of the Lord who would save them. Hosanna. During the time of Passover every year, they would sing Psalm 118 with the longing and the expectation that God would send the Messiah. And Jesus is saying to them, "You won't see me while you're singing this anymore." Remember, they had just sung it to him when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, son of David." And he says, "Now you won't see me while you're singing this song. You're hoping for the Messiah to come, but you rejected him." From the cross and through the remaining years up to 70 AD until the temple was destroyed, what would Israel be singing? "Lord, send your Messiah." How senseless and tragic is Jerusalem for not seeing Jesus for who he is right now? You're going to be singing Psalm 118, but you don't know how blind you are. As long as they look for another Messiah, they will only be rejecting the true one who's come in the name of the Lord. He would have gathered them in the divine protection of the name of the Lord, but they would not come. And now as they're singing Psalm 118, they're singing judgment upon themselves. In verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus comes out of the temple and his disciples are commenting on it. And Jesus says in verse 2, "It will all be torn down." Then in verse 3, they get outside the city to the Mount of Olives, and we begin to enter what's known in the church history as the Olivet Discourse. And they ask Jesus, when will all of these things take place? Now, up to this time, Jesus is teaching in the temple. What are these things he's talking about? Well, the judgment of the Lord against the Pharisees for all of the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zechariah, and the destruction of the temple. And the disciples say, when will these things happen? And they know that this is bringing an end to the temple, bringing an end to the leadership, is an end of an age. When will all these things happen and the end of the age come? Jerusalem will shed Jesus' blood. They will persecute and kill the apostles sent to her, and that blood will be avenged by Jesus. And they're asking in verse 3, when is that coming? When are you going to do that, Lord? As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What coming? The coming of judgment. The disciples are not talking about what we think of as the second coming at the end of the history of the world, but the coming of Jesus as the king to set things right in Jerusalem, to vindicate the righteous, to establish his kingdom. Jesus says, if you have your Bible open, farther down in verse 34, that his coming will happen within that generation of the disciples. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The he who is near to bring to pass the judgment on Jerusalem and the temple is Jesus. And Jesus says he will come in judgment on them in that generation. He's not talking to his disciples about the final coming of the Lord at the end of human history. When Jesus says that generation, he really means it. It means that generation. He really means the generation of the Jews in the first century, those who heard John, those who heard Jesus, those who saw Mary Magdalene walk around, those who ate with Judas, the generation who rejected the ministry of John and Jesus and the apostles. The use of this generation has been consistent in Matthew's gospel, and to change that meaning now would be a grievous error in the text and understanding. In Matthew 11, verse 16, Jesus says that that generation is the one who refuses to dance when the flutes are played in the market. They refuse to mourn when the dirge of a funeral is played. That generation. Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41, Jesus says, that generation is evil and adulterous for asking for a sign. Matthew 17, 17, when Jesus comes down the Mount of Transfiguration, remember, the disciples are trying to cast this demon out of a boy, and they can't do it. And Jesus says, how long must I put up with this unbelieving and perverse generation? All through Matthew's gospel, the judgment has been looming over that generation. Remember, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist comes and warns that generation of judgment to come because the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Jesus says the Son of Man in Matthew 16, verse 28, would return in glory to reward each man for their works. And he says, and some standing there with him would not taste death until the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. That generation. Matthew 23, 36, I already read to you, Jesus says that all the innocent blood from Abel to Zechariah would fall on that generation. All through Matthew's gospel, this generation really does mean that generation. Without doing some horrendous and violent abuse to the text, we must understand it to mean that. Nothing in Jesus' statements here hint that he's speaking about a generation of people not yet born. He's giving his disciples a warning about what they will experience. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, upon them has come the end of the ages. It would do no good or help to the church in the first century, to the Corinthian church, to the disciples in Jerusalem, if Jesus and Paul were speaking about a generation 2,000 years later. The announcement of judgment has always been an imminent one for them, for the city and for the temple, for those people. If we get that wrong, we will not rightly understand what Jesus is talking about here. And we will miss the importance then of Jesus' words for us. His disciples are asking him, what are the signs that will clue them in on his return to judge and avenge like he has been promising against Jerusalem and the temple? How will we know when that's going to happen? That's the question in verse 3. Jesus does give a direct answer to it, beginning in verse 15. So from verses 4 to 14, Jesus is preempting his answer. In verse 15, he gives the direct answer to their question. And we'll have to look at that next week. So what does Jesus describe here in verses 4 to 14? Well, he is not describing the signs of his coming in the end of the age. He's only describing the beginning of something. Jesus is preempting his answer to their question by laying out all these things in verses 4 to 14 so the disciples do not get anxious and led astray by false teachers. When things fall apart all around you, you might be tempted to think, now this is the end. Look, wars, rumors of wars, this must be it. Jesus is saying no. Oh, wait, now there's a famine. This must be the end. And Jesus says no. He's warning them to watch out for those who claim to put signs and pieces together in their minds, claiming that they know when the end will be. Don't listen to them. What he's warning his disciples about in the first century is the same trap that we've fallen into in the last generation. We think we can put pieces together and say, aha, Jesus is coming back in 1978. Here's 78 reasons why. Oh, wait, no, I meant 1988. Oh, I mean 90. Oh, wait, look, Russia and Ukraine, Gog and Magog, look. Frantic apocalyptic messengers were false back in the first century, and they're false today with their books and their blogs and their podcasts. Jesus warns us what false teachings about the end of the age will bring about. Verses 10 to 12, he says, lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold and Christians will betray one another. This is what the false teaching will do. He warns his disciples that many will claim to know when the end will be, but their false teaching in this manner will create betrayals among brothers and cold hearts to one another. Have any of you ever experienced betrayal by a Christian brother or a cold heart because you disagree with eschatology? To be a true Christian, you must be a premillennial and believe in post-tribulation rapture. If you think your rapture is pre-trib or mid-trib, you're not a Christian. How cold-hearted can you get? And don't get me started on how those who hold to amillennialism and post-millennialism are so far outside the church they already have one foot in the outer darkness. You ever heard teaching like that? The love of Christian brothers will grow cold when false teachings about the end arise. Division of the church is more threatening to us than persecution. Remember, Jesus is speaking to them in that generation, and he's warning them what their false teachers will do. They will rise up and lead Christians astray. How did they? Just read through Paul's epistles. What were the false teachings? Well, Paul calls them Judaizers. Those who are calling Christians back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to circumcision, back to the law. Paul warns Christians in Hebrews that if they go back to the temple and to the animal sacrifices, there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sins. Look, the temple's still standing, people. Maybe Jesus was wrong. We need to go back. Remember in Peter's second epistle, when he hears that people in Jerusalem are going back to the temple because after all, it's been decades and Jesus hasn't appeared like he said. It's still standing. Rome is still in power. The Pharisee party still exists. Where, Peter, is Jesus coming? Where is the glory of it? And Peter exhorts them, be patient. The Lord's visitation will come like a thief in the night. To them. Peter reminds them to hold fast to the words, to be patient. Jesus said he would come in judgment, and he would. Stay alert, stay awake, don't go to sleep. Jesus is warning them that the false teachers and prophets will be around. But he says, that is not a sign of the end. Jesus says there will be wars and rumors of wars, but these are not a sign of the end. How many of you have heard things like this, where wars, rumors of wars, false teaching, lawlessness, cold hearts, famine, all signs of the end? Jesus explicitly says, no, they're not. There will be famines and earthquakes, but Jesus says these are not the signs of the end. No matter how the false teachers want to string all these pieces together, don't listen to them. He says all of these things will happen. And he's exhorting his disciples in that generation, don't get in a tizzy about it. Do not become anxious. Do not become impatient, thinking the end is there when you see these things. You know, all through the book of Acts, we see these things. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we have an earthquake. In Acts chapter 5, verses 36 to 37, we have wars and rumors of wars of a Jewish uprising against Rome. In Acts 11, 18, we read about a famine over the entire empire of Rome under Claudius. In Acts 16, verses 25 to 26, we have another earthquake when Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail. Throughout the book of Acts, we have brother betraying brother. We have courtroom persecutions. We have floggings and beatings and martyrdom and all the rest. And Jesus says that these are not signs of the end. In verse 8, he says, rather, they're the signs of a beginning. These are not the end, but the beginning of the birth pains. It's not the end. It's not death. It's not defeat. It's not failure. It's the beginning of birth pains. Now, Christians, what do birth pains lead to? Well, I know, a cataclysmic failure where the world is engulfed in flame. No. Birth leads to life. These are the signs of the beginning of something new. These are the signs of new creation. These are the signs of new life. These are the signs of the kingdom from heaven coming into the kingdoms of men. Jesus says that before the end of the age, Christians will be persecuted. Verse 9. He calls it tribulation. This is the great tribulation that people are so confused about. The tribulation that Jesus speaks of is not of the suffering of the Jews under Rome or some future crisis, 1,000 years in the future. The great tribulation is the suffering of his people, his disciples. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Who's the you? His disciples in that generation. It's the same tribulation mentioned just down the page in verses 20 to 21. And this great tribulation, this pressure, will put pressure on the church to forsake Jesus, to abandon his people, to betray one another, to go back to their paganism or back to the old covenant. You know, maybe Jesus and his apostles were wrong. I mean, Rome is in power. The Jews still have that beautiful temple. The apostles are being killed. And we're losing our lives. Maybe Jesus wasn't right. And Jesus says, many will fall away. Verses 10 to 11. They are the shallow soil that does not have deep roots to endure the heat of persecution. But even that is not a sign of the end. Jesus says that there is a sign of the end in verse 14. When the gospel of the kingdom, when the announcement of Jesus' victory is proclaimed to the whole world as a witness to the nations. Now, in the past 7 years with you all, I've preached through two gospels already, Mark and Luke, and we're nearly done with a third gospel. And so for many of you, this is not new, but for some of you it is. The word world in verse 14 is not the Greek word cosmos. Recall in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's cosmos. That he gave his only begotten son. The whole globe, everything in it, all nations, for God so loved the world. But here in our verse this morning, the word is not cosmos. It is a Greek word, oikoumene. And if you know a little bit of Greek, or if you're familiar with yogurt, you can hear the word oikos in there, which means house. We get our English word economics from this word oikoumene. You can kind of hear it in there. And if I could give you one translation for oikoumene, it would be empire. It is the fixed boundaries of a geographic space. Jesus is not speaking about the entire inhabited earth. He's not including China or Peru or Iceland and all the rest here in verse 14. Oikoumene refers to the empire that's ruling over Israel. In Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, the oikoumene is the empire of Babylon. And then it's the empire of Persia. And then it's the empire of Greece. And in Jesus' day, just as Daniel promised, it's Rome. The boundary of Caesar's authority. Within that boundary, when Jesus is proclaimed as Lord from one end to the other, then will come the end of the age as a witness to the nations. When Jesus would come in judgment and destroy Jerusalem and the temple, confirming his words as the prophet of God. If verse 14 were talking about every nation on the planet, then we would be forced to conclude that the gospel was preached in every nation on earth before 70 AD. And that didn't happen. Let me show you how this word is used in the New Testament, just to help solidify oikoumene is not cosmos. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that Caesar had called for a census of the oikoumene for taxation. Caesar is not calling a tax on the whole world. He's not sending tax collectors to Chile or up into Ireland. He sends tax collectors out to his empire, his oikoumene, the boundaries of his authority. In Acts 11, verse 28, we read that there's a famine over the oikoumene in the days of Claudius. This is not a famine that reached the Aztecs and the Apaches. It was a famine that occurred in the Roman Empire while Claudius was ruling. Acts 11:28. Acts 17, verse 6, the apostles are accused of turning the whole world upside down. It's the Greek word oikoumene. Not the cosmos, but the empire of Rome. Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, turns Rome on its head. What would a Roman, the apostles did not make it up into Russia. They proclaimed Jesus is Lord in the oikoumene of Rome. In Acts 24:5, we read the following of when Tertullus accuses Paul. He says, "We have found that this man, Paul, a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the oikoumene." Where is Paul stirring up all the Jews? South America? North America? Greenland? Is he stirring up all the Jews in the whole world? Well, no. In the oikoumene. What would a Roman governor care if Paul went down to the Ivory Coast of Africa and proclaimed Jesus as Lord? He wouldn't. Paul is a dissenter stirring up dissension and sedition in the oikoumene, in the Roman Empire. Jesus uses this word on purpose, not cosmos. He's not talking about the signs that will bring about the end of human history. And he's not suggesting that the end of the cosmos will come when the gospel of the kingdom is preached in every nation of the globe. As though we can put up some unreached nation's countdown timer and force Jesus to come back in human history. That's not what's going on. He is teaching that he will come to judge the city of Jerusalem and the temple, so that one stone will not be left on another when the gospel of his kingdom is proclaimed in the entire Roman Empire. Then Jerusalem will fall. From one end of Caesar's realm to the other. And you know what? It happened. The gospel was proclaimed down into Roman North Africa. From east to west, from Asia Minor to Greece to Rome, and Paul is on his way to Spain. From top to bottom, from left to right, the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed. Before the end of that age, God opened up the door for the gospel to be proclaimed throughout the entire Roman Empire, the oikoumene, Jesus is talking about a specific set of historic events that would take place in the first century generation who heard his words. He's not telling his disciples in that generation what will happen more than 2,000 years later. That would do them no good whatsoever. We are not the direct audience of his words. They were. However, it is precisely because of this reality, or it's because Jesus' words have come to pass, that him as a prophet of God has been vindicated, that they can actually be of great benefit to the church today. One big reason is that we can throw away all prophecy charts and get on with our lives, loving God and loving our neighbor. We don't have to have charts and diagrams. You know, we have our duty, right? We have our marching orders. We have our command from our king, disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them everything Jesus commanded. And by doing so, we will place all the enemies of this world under his feet. Not in debating about end times or putting together puzzle pieces that weren't for us. We do not need to speculate about anything. We have our orders, Christians. We ought not to divide over eschatology, nor allow our love for one another to grow cold. But even more important, we can see down through history that the sequence of events laid out by Jesus in the first century, in that oikumene, in that empire, happen again and again as the gospel goes to new oikumenes, new empires, new nations. You know, this is why there have been, in every generation, Christians who thought they were living in the end. You're not reading your Bible right. Oh no, there's war and rumors of war. Yep. Oh no, there's famines. Yep. Oh no, brothers are betraying brothers. Oh no, there's lawlessness. Yep, but this is not the end. Have you ever noticed that every time the gospel of the kingdom goes into another nation, there's persecution? People who live in an empire don't want to lose it to the king, and they will fight you to keep it. What do you think is going to happen in this nation when we confront this nation from shore to shore, this oikumene, with the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus' victory? Are there going to be wars? Are brothers going to be betraying brothers? Is there going to be cold hearts towards one another? Is there going to be lawlessness? What about famines? What about food shortages? What do you think happens when the kingdom from heaven is confronting the kingdoms of this world? Well, the same thing that happened in the Roman Empire. It's not the end of the cosmos. This is how God upends one world and begins another. What happens in the oikumene of Rome is a picture of what will happen in every oikumene of the world as the nations are baptized and taught to obey everything Jesus commanded. But even more important than that, what Jesus predicts for his disciples in our verses this morning happens to him first. The tribulation of the saints is first experienced by Jesus, our husband, our head. Think about all these things that Jesus talks about here. Jesus is the first one delivered up to tribulation, of suffering and of persecution. Jesus is the one hated by all. Jesus has liars falsely accuse him. Jesus is betrayed by his brothers. He's abandoned because their love for him grew cold in their hearts. Some did not endure to the end in Jesus' tribulation. Jesus was killed on a cross. And what were all of those things a sign of? Good Friday was just a little while ago. It was not too long ago in our minds. What does the cross mean? Were these signs of Jesus' defeat? Were they signs of failure and the frustration of his ministry? Was it the end of the world, of doom and gloom? No, the cross is not the sign of the end, is it? The cross is the beginning of the birth pains. The pains that birthed the new creation from an empty tomb on Easter morning. The birth pains that brought new life into the world. It wasn't the end. It was the beginning. When God tears down one oikumene, an empire, a world, he never leaves it destroyed, but he always forms something new from it. God kills to make alive. God wounds to heal. When what happens to Jesus, or what happens to the first century church, when those things begin to happen to us, or to our brothers and sisters in Iran, or in China, or in North Korea, we should not be surprised nor despair that the end has not come. We can expect wars and rumors of wars. And you know what? We should obey our king. Do not freak out about it. Maybe we can expect tribulation of the saints in this oikumene or in that oikumene, and we should obey our king. Don't freak out about it. This is not the end. It's not the end when the church suffers at the hands who do not want their empire to fall. It's not our end. It's theirs. We can expect false teachers and prophets, and don't freak out. We can expect that many hearts might grow cold and fall away, but this is not the end either. We ought to expect, however, that when these things happen, that we should have opportunities to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom from shore to shore in our oikumene, in our empire, in our world. And then comes the end. Then comes the end of communist China. Then comes the end of fascist North Korea. Then comes the end of postmodern secular America. It's not the end of the church. It's not the end of the world. Just like it was not the end of Jesus. It is not our defeat. It is not our failure, because even the end is a beginning. It is tribulation like birth, the pains that bring about new life. And we are Christians. We share the birth pains with Jesus. We share his Holy Spirit, who through the labors of the cross birthed a new creation into the world. So let us not lose heart, Christians, nor let our love for one another grow cold. Because as you see things like this happen in the world, bolster your faith and be overfilled with hope that when God tears down, he always builds up something new and glorious. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which teaches us to live rightly in your world, the world that you love so much that you sent your only Son, so that the world might not be condemned, but saved. And we ask, Father, as you bring about trials and tribulations of your people, that you would bring an end to the empires of the world that stand against our King, so that from them, from the resurrection of their ashes, the empire of your kingdom might fill this world as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing, "It is good to thank the Lord," song number 169. Here at this table, we have the memorial of Jesus' tribulation, the suffering that brings life to you and to the cosmos for the love of God. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection form the pattern of history as we as people live our lives in faithful obedience to him. So let this bread and wine be the continual reminder to you all that life is waiting for you. By his grace, life is always ahead. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.